We're reading in Ephesians chapter 5. And just follow with me. How many husbands here this morning? All right, how many wives here this morning? Okay, all right, that's our subject this morning. Be a blessing to all, but that's our subject. And I'm reading from Ephesians 5 as we're traveling through this book together. This is the passage that we arrive at. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word. And we ask for you to bless those words and this teaching to our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, let's be seated together. Okay, we ready? Here we go. We're in the book of Ephesians, and as we have learned together, that Paul has laid out in the first three chapters important doctrine or teaching relating to who we are in Christ, the high gospel truths of our position in Christ and the blessings that are found by virtue of being in him. When he gets to chapter 4, there is a turning point in the book where he starts looking at application, how we are to live because of who we are in Christ and who we have been made to be in our new identity in Christ. And he coins this phrase at the opening of chapter 4 and says that we are to walk worthy of that calling. And as we go through chapter 4 and 5, which we've done together, he specifically says that we are to walk in unity, to walk in holiness, in love, in light, in wisdom. And all of those instructions are with the presupposition of the Spirit-filled life. In fact, in 5:18 of that very passage, he says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek rendering there is to be continually, repeatedly filled or quickened or empowered by the Holy Spirit. And all of these instructions hinge on that premise of the Christian Spirit-filled life. We cannot walk worthy as we should in the flesh. Certainly not. We are desperately dependent on the Holy Spirit that is in us. And part of our growth as Christians is learning more and more how to yield to him, how to trust him, and receive the quickening that he provides. And at the end of chapter 5, or verse 19, he speaks about some of the ways that the Spirit-filled life is expressed. In verse 19, he speaks of sweet fellowship and worshipful hearts. In verse 20, he speaks of thankful hearts for all things. And in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this shows how that the Spirit-filled life, or the Holy Spirit in our life, affects our words, our attitudes, and our relationships. We don't take a verse or a passage out of context. There is a flow in this particular chapter. And now Paul applies this idea of the Spirit-filled life and the worthy walk to our relationships. And in particularly here, to the relationship of marriage between husband and wife. And in chapter 6, he's going to go on to family, parents and children, and servants and masters, or more applicable today, workers and their bosses, etc., and how those relationships are to be affected and walked out as Christians. So he first applies it to marriage after he's just said that we are all to submit to one another. Now he makes a special emphasis on wives and husbands in that particular relationship, and he's going to address the key roles and the responsibilities of the husband and the wife because they are different. But first, before he does that, he's going to give an example of another relationship which is to be of great inspiration and a model and an example to every husband and wife. And the relationship he looks to as an example is the relationship of Christ and the church. And it is so instructive and beautiful. This is to be a source of inspiration for the married couple, and it's also that relationship of Christ and the church is to be reflected in the Christian marriage. The husband, of course, as Christ loved the church, is instructed to love his wife. This is agape love. This is God's love. This is a self-sacrificial love. This is not naturally known in the heart of fallen man. This is God's love and a fruit of that in the yielded vessel. We are to love our wives. Laying down the life. And of course, Christ is the model. What you ask the question, well, what does that mean? How is that? What does that love look like? And Christ laid down his life for the church. We see humility, care, cherishing, serving of Christ towards the church. The wife, likewise, as the church responds and is submitted to Christ, the wife is to respond with respect and honor and a yielded heart and trust. Now, when both are reflecting this attitude, there is a beautiful complement and harmony and testimony in the Christian marriage. Let's just throw an aside here. There is no marriage that is perfect, right? Billy Graham says that marriage is two people continually forgiving one another. There needs to be mercy and grace and patience and room for growth and room for failure. But as best as we can, we are trusting and walking and learning and growing what it means to respond accordingly to one another in our marriage. But when we taste that one to another, there is something beautiful in that type of relationship. There's a mutual self-giving through the roles and responsibilities of the husbands and wife. Now, often, of course, marriages break down, Christian marriages included. And there can be, the reason for that, can be a distortion of this particular model and the roles that the husband is supposed to have. For example, if the husband takes on this distorted masculinity as an authoritarian and wants to show domination, here's a few words for you, suppression, aggression, intimidation, contempt, superiority, that's ugly, isn't it? It obviously does not fit with the example and the model that Paul is teaching here. He would be like a king with a servant, expecting her to serve him, like expecting that type of submission, not really perhaps listening or honoring her opinion and such like. She is to serve his interests instead of him proactively serving hers. What's the problem in that picture? That ultimately, he is not loving his wife properly, and it's going to result in problems. Or the other side, you could have a distorted or a competitive femininity where she is not willing to honor her husband. She doesn't encourage, she doesn't build up, she doesn't support, but she takes the dominating role, competing, challenging, reacting, not allowing her husband to set the pace, but expecting him to follow her lead. And perhaps she may belittle him, or henpeck him, or nag him, or be criticizing all the time, and that is not building him up or honoring him, and that can eat away at the relationship. What's the problem there? Ultimately, she is not honoring her husband properly. But where the husband is loving and the wife is honoring, and there's this mutual heart expressed towards one another, there is something beautiful to be found there. We know that in Western societies, they are trying to work out healthy relationships between men and women. And this question of masculinity and femininity, they ask, well, what does that really look like? And they want to push the boundaries and change the definitions and redefine what masculinity is or femininity, even changing the principles and the roles attached to them. They will want to take the word, for example, in this passage, submit, out of the passage because they don't understand the context or the Christian view of that in its reality. They would look to even change and redefine the perimeters in marriage and, of course, other areas, gender, etc., and stuff like that. And it's based on the cultural or the liberal views of society, but we do not derive our views and convictions based on that, but we are Christians, and people can do what they want in their life and in society, but we are Bible-believing Christians, and we believe that God is the creator, and he made us a certain way, and marriage was his idea and not ours, and sex was his idea and not ours, and sex is a gift within a gift. It's a gift given in marriage between a biological man and woman. And that's what the Bible lays out, and that's what we believe. Now, what Paul is calling for in this passage is very different to those distorted views or how the natural man might critique that model of marriage. And what's beautiful and can easily be missed, and we cannot lose sight of it, is that Paul is using the example of Christ and how he loves the church. And the church and how they freely, with love and joy, choose to respond and submit to Christ. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? I don't look to a deficient marriage to help me find an example of this. I look to Christ and the church, or a healthy Christian marriage can be a good example to me as well. But Christ laid down his life for the church, and I'm going to repeat that through the sermon. He served the church. He loved the church. And serving, of course, is a primary expression of love. It's not so much that the church serves Christ, but Christ first served the church. It's not so much the church loved Christ, but Christ first loved the church. And he loved unconditionally, serving and loving her. And then the church, and listen to this, being secure in that love, knowing how he has proved and demonstrated that love to her, can willfully choose to honor him and trusting that he has her best interests at heart. Now, that's a healthy model that's portrayed that Paul uses here. That being said, now let's daringly go to the text. Verse 22. After he said submitting to one another, now verse 22, wives submit to your husbands. And again, of course, you can't read that in isolation. It could be easy for someone to read that in today's society and reject that at face value, but of course there's an important context for this instruction. If I take that out of context, like any scripture, I'm not handling the scriptures well. And I'd be missing something beautiful if I do that. The word submit, it's a beautiful word. It's not an ugly word. It's a beautiful word. It's a free word. It means to willingly place yourself under and to support another's responsibility or lead. Now, Paul is going to go on to address the relationship between parents and children, and there's authority recognized there. There's submission recognized there. There's love recognized there. And it's the same principle. It doesn't mean there's no inferiority. There's no downgraded importance. And we know that because the Trinity itself chose to take on different roles where there is submission one to another. And yet they are co-equal. There is no deficiency or inferiority. There are just different roles played out in the Trinity for the plan of redemption. So we ask the question again, why does the church submit? Why does the church follow Christ's lead? Is it legislation? Is it dominance? Are we forced to do it against our will? No, it's about love. It's about a laid down life. It's about being cared for, and it's about being served. And it's the same, you know, if you have had a pastor or a church where the pastor perhaps is heavy-handed and he's a bit of an authoritarian and he's taking control and he's legalistic and it creates that type of culture, I'm sorry for that. But that's just, unfortunately, a bad example. He is misusing his authority and his position as a pastor, just like a husband might also do the same. But he is he's misrepresenting what he's supposed to be doing. So, if someone said to you about your Christian faith, and they said to you, oh, you're a Christian, so you have to submit to Christ and you have to go to church in the morning, I'm so sorry for you, what would we say? We would say, oh, you greatly, greatly misunderstand my life. I choose to do this. I willingly, joyfully choose to submit myself to Christ, for he has first served me. He has first loved me. And I know that he has my best interests at heart. And you may think I go to church for that reason, but you are way, way off base. And this is the context that Paul speaks about, this relationship between a loving husband and a wife who honors him accordingly. This doesn't mean, of course, that she does everything he says. It's speaking of a loving, reasonable relationship. And of course, you can disagree, and you will. Of course, and there's room for that, and we work that out with love and honor, and lots of grace and lots of forgiveness thrown in there. Because, you know, sometimes it's challenging because marriage is uniting two sinners. And sometimes there's problems that go along with that. And once Ruth Graham was asked, have you ever considered divorce over all of the years you've been married? And she said, divorce, never. Murder, yes. So we work on it. It takes some grace and some mercy accordingly. And then it says, as to the Lord. Notice that at the end, as to the Lord. And in fact, both roles and responsibilities connect to the relationship we would have with Christ, not merely to each other, but through and because of Christ. It says that in the previous verse as well, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And now Paul explains why the wife would honor the husband this way in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now again, before we react to that phrase, that the husband is the head of the wife, we have to remember the model, that Christ is the head of the church. And what does that mean? It's such a beautiful relationship, such an amazing example. That's what headship looks like. Healthy, good, loving headship. Remember, Jesus showed his Jesus, who was above all, demonstrated his leadership as a servant. And when he was with the disciples, and he says, guess what, guys? You are going to lead the church in the upper room. And he says, and this is what leadership looks like. And he gets down and he washes their feet. Now, if Jesus had said, oh, you know what, come on, you have to wash my feet, and maybe so, you know, a bit of reluctance. But when he washes their feet first, and perhaps if at the end he said, would anyone like to wash my feet? Do you think they'd be lining up quickly, recognizing the honor and privilege and joy to do that in their freedom? And again, that's what healthy headship is in the church. We see authority and leadership in the world, it's different, but that's not in the church. That expression of headship and leadership is to serve first. And he says, verse 24, let's not miss that phrase, head of the church, and look at that, he is the savior of the body. The head of the church is the savior of the body. It's the same. He who has saved me and shown that love and sacrificial love to lay down his life. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, again, that's the example. And again, why is the church subject? Because of love and grace and goodness and kindness. In that same free response, so in the same way, let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, in everything doesn't mean blind obedience and saying yes and agreeing and doing everything that husband says. Of course not. It's foolish even to have to balance that. But first, she is submitted to Christ and the Word of God. She's not going to violate her faith or her convictions of the Scriptures. She's Christ first and foremost is who she submits to. But she willingly supports her husband in his role. Christ is never abusive, he's never harsh, he's never belittling. Just look at 1 Corinthians 13 as how that love is expressed. And if the husband uses his position to manipulate or intimidate or threaten or sexually coerce or whatever it might be, that's contrary to this model. And no wife needs to submit like a victim to that type of relationship. There needs to be adjustments and counseling and prayer and change and work through it, etc. Peter also teaches a principle connected to this in 1 Peter 3. I'll read it to you. It really answers the question, well, what about if a wife has a carnal, perhaps unbelieving or unsaved or unloving husband? What is she supposed to do? And Peter offers something here which is instructive for us. Let me read it to you first. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct with reverence. Do not let your adornment be merely outwards, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be with the hidden man of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, this passage gives us some insight. Let's recognize it. Peter is saying here, he's showing the effect that one can have on the other. He's showing the incredible effect that the wife, as unto the Lord, can have on her husband, that her humility, her honor, her gentle spirit, her reflection of Christ in that difficult marriage can, and it's not guaranteed, but it can have an effect and even a change in the husband or even draw him to Christ. In the same way, we could say a loving husband could also have an effect and win his wife also. But if there's no love on one side and no submissive heart on the other, there's going to be problems. Now, the primary responsibility, of course, falls on the man. And there's more verses to be said for him. Let's go there in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Notice he doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands. And when he gets to the husbands, husbands, make sure your wife is submitting to you. Doesn't say that. It says, husbands, love your wives. And again, agape love, God's love. In other words, this is making a call to the husband's spiritual life. And the greatest thing any husband can do for his wife or his children or his family or his society is to take up his cross and be spirit-filled. And how important is that in his marriage? What does your wife need? She needs you to go to the cross, die to yourself, be spirit-filled, and love her with the love of God. And that is so, so powerful. And again, he puts in the example. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? Just as Christ also loved the church. And I can see the sweat the men here read, oh, wow, that is a high bar. And you say, that's difficult. And we would say, no, that's impossible. It's impossible for us to do that. But by the Holy Spirit, in the frailty of our frame, with our dependence upon Him, that's the example, and that is what we are heading for and looking for. That's our target, our goal, our desire, our prayer, is in growing measure that can be expressed in our marriage. And this love is a love that seeks the highest good of that person. And when you begin to define these words and what it means, it completely dispels the idea of this misrepresentation of this type of position that the husband would have. Love is seeking the highest good of that person. So if love is expressed, he would never be using his position or opportunity to exploit or to bring harm or to belittle or whatever. He would rather give up his own rights and his own life even for her sake. That's what sacrificial love is. Sacrificial love is called that because something perhaps is given up. And there are certain things that I do because I love my wife, and equally there are certain things that I don't do, which I would like to, but I don't because I love my wife. And how did Christ show his love for the church? Look at that last phrase. There it is. He gave himself for her. His love wasn't just words. Yeah, I love you, darling. Not just words, but he was demonstrated. It was shown. It was acted out. You know, wife, they're driving and the wife says, you never tell me that you love me. I told you when we got married. No, the wife needs to constantly be persuaded and reminded that she is loved by her husband. Your wife, if your wife has a question mark there on how much my husband really loves me, that's something you've got to work on. She should be so convinced of that love. It is not only words, but it is demonstrated. And therefore, the husband is not thinking about how much can my wife do for me, but how much am I willing to give myself for her? The husband is not using the wife for himself, like some servant or housemaid or something to clean up after me or something, but rather give himself for her sake. Oh, it flips it on the head, doesn't it? So beautiful. Love serves in the ultimate sense. Before the church ever served him, Christ served the church. And that service is at the very heart of husbands, love your wives. Loving this way, again, is sacrificial love. And by the way, this was extremely, not only is this perhaps a bit countercultural now, because society's views have swung in the other direction. But back when Paul was writing this, women were greatly belittled in society and were not valued and did not have a voice. And the idea that Paul would write in the context of the Roman or Greek or Jewish environment in his time, that he would say, husbands, love your wives, serve your wives like Christ did the church, was revolutionary. It was profound that he would say that. And the Bible tends to be countercultural pretty much through history. What is the result of Christ's self-giving love? Let's go to the next verse, 26. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There is this ongoing, continual cleansing and sanctification through the word and the Spirit. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that's a beautiful picture of Christ's ultimate purpose for the church, to present her in this way, glorious, perfect, beautiful, wow. And likewise, in the heart of the husband, it is to seek the best for his wife. And a husband who's been one for any amount of time has perhaps learned something. that if you invest, if you love, if you serve, there is something to be found in that. That there is an incredible relationship and response that's discovered there. If you love your wife properly, serve her, then you will see how that, you know, the response that you have in the heart of your wife. So, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Second time he said that. As their own bodies. He who loves his wife, third time, loves himself. The husbands are to love, to love, to love. Husbands ought to love their wives. And as Christ loves the church, that was the first, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. But now he says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He changes the instruction here. What does he mean by that? Well, marriage creates a profound union between a husband and wife. At the altar, when you say, I do, when you consummate the marriage, something incredible and profound takes place. Genesis 2:24 says, the two become one flesh. And loving your wife here is compared to loving your own body. The two is one flesh. If you love your wife, you also benefit from that. For no one would willingly hurt or neglect his own body. But we care for our body and we feed our body and we rest our body and we benefit from it. And in the same way in a marriage, there is something to be said for that. We don't want to neglect our body and you don't neglect your wife, because if you do, you will suffer because of it. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. He's just building on that argument that there is a normal caring for the body and to rest and to meet the needs of the body. And notice this. But nourishes and cherishes. And these are beautiful words. To nourish means to provide what is needed for health and well-being. And cherish is such a beautiful word, treating with tenderness, affection, love, and care. Just as the Lord does the church. And again, Paul continually peppers in, reminding the reader that this is the example, this is the model, this is what we're looking to understand what we're saying. Just as the church, just as Christ, that's the model. And Christ doesn't forget the church or leave the church or exploit the church or abuse the church, but he loves the church with a sacrificial love. And so the husband and wife are one flesh, and the Christ, like Christ and the bride, are united. Also, we are too. And he says that about Christ and the church in verse 30, for we are members of his body. In verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, verse 31, and here he's quoting from Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And again, this is right at the beginning of the revelation of the scriptures. God, who instituted marriage, who designed marriage and designed us, says a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And again, as Christians, we hold to that model, that marriage is not to be defined by society or culture or the times, but I think God, who made marriage and designed it, deserves to be the one to define it. It's his idea and not ours. So, verse 31. Look at the three movements in there. First of all, he will leave his father and his mother. Now there is a new primary relationship in his life. Now there is a new family unit, a new stewardship that he has primary in his life. Secondly, it says he'll be joined to his wife. And again, that wonderful union, physically, emotionally, in committal, union, not temporary, but there's a commitment there in that joined together. And then the two become one flesh. And Paul closes out, as we will also in these next two verses, verse 32, this is a great mystery. And you could say, yeah, you're not kidding. Marriage, boy, that's such a mystery. No, it doesn't mean it that way, but mystery in the Bible means that something that has not been revealed or understood until now. And Paul is going to reveal something about marriage. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what he's saying here is that the institution and relationship of marriage points beyond itself to be a reflection of the relationship of Christ and the church. So it's two things. First of all, Christ and the church are a model and an example, an inspiration to the husband and wife in their relationship. But then their relationship is to be a reflection, also a testimony, if you will, of that relationship between Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then lastly, he summarizes what he's said in this passage in the last verse, 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you have the husband's responsibility, the wife's responsibility, and together may they walk worthy in that relationship as they reflect Christ to one another and to the world. Let's pray together. Yeah, we'll have Denise play for a minute. Let's pray. Let's turn some of the things that we've spoken about and thought about into prayer together. Father, we think about this instruction, we think about this passage, and we take it to heart today by faith. We trust you, we believe your word, and we pray, particularly perhaps husbands here, wives here, we pray, Lord, help us, quicken us, empower us, enable us, speak to us. Bless our marriages, bless the marriages in our church, every husband and wife, every father and mother, every relationship in the bond of marriage. We pray for your help, for grace, for forgiveness, for growth, for understanding, for love and union, we pray. We pray if there's any areas that have grown cold or neglected or we're familiar or we repent of that. We ask for your help, that you would help us be refreshed in our marriages. Even if we've been married for decades, we pray, help us find the freshness, the romance, the love, the joy in our relationship. Help us rekindle that youthful spirit and heart and love one to another, we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We trust you. We look to you with open hearts, open arms, and expecting for you to give an increase, for you to answer us, to hear us, and for us to have a blessing on our relationships, on our marriages, on our families. We pray and trust you. Thank you. We thank you for the example of how Christ loved the church, how he laid down his life for the church. And of course, that is right in the heart of the gospel. That God, you so loved the world, you gave your only Son who laid down his life for the church and for the world. That whoever would believe would be saved. Perhaps you've not heard that before. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps this is new for you. Well, hear these words carefully. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He is the Savior and he paid for your sins to make a way for you to be saved and to be reconciled to God. And it's just in this moment in your heart, respond to him in faith. Say, God, here I am. I come to you by faith this morning. Or if you're listening online, come to Him in your heart and say, God, here I am. I come in faith. Receive me today, not in my name, not by my works, but in Jesus' name, because of what He has done for me. Save me today. Accept me today, I pray, and trust You in Jesus' name. And we all commit this time to You and ask You to instruct our hearts and bless us accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.